All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We are finishing our series today, Power and Weakness, and then next week we will begin Advent as we prepare in anticipation for the coming of Jesus. And so in Advent, we remember the incarnation, that God became flesh, as we wait in anticipation for Jesus to come again. And so we remember what has happened as we kind of explore what it means for us to live our lives now. Now, we're also going to do this today. As we finish with our series, we're going to look at the issues of power and weakness in narrative. Right? So far, what we've done is we've defined the two ways of power, the way from below and the way from above. We have shown how God gives us power in weakness personally, as well as how our weakness reveals God's power in the world. Now today we're going to see how this plays out over time. We're going to look at the examples that God has given us in history to reveal both the temptation from below, but also how God manifests his power through the following of his way. So let's get into it. We have a lot to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1, it says this: "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." So Paul is giving us an Old Testament lesson here, which I think is very important for us in the time that we now find ourselves. Last Sunday, two different people from our church commented to me that what is helping them to get perspective in kind of this moment of cultural chaos was spending time in the Old Testament. Right? Reading through Israel's long history helped to bring clarity. And that's because it's easy to get overwhelmed with what's going on in our lives. It's easy to feel the weight of 4 weeks of stay-at-home orders or 9 months of pandemic until you start engaging with stories that are four generations long that deal with oppression over hundreds of years. Right? When you see a single nation go through ups and downs and bad leaders and good leaders all over the span, actually of thousands of years, it puts our lives into a much bigger picture. Now, not just in terms of time span, but also in terms of kind of the scale that God is working in. Right? We tend towards a very narrow view of the world. And so to remember its immensity is humbling and illuminating, especially as we read the Old Testament, because we see how God is working in all of it. Now, Paul is offering this to the Corinthian church. He points back to the people of Israel in Exodus to give a warning of what it looks like to miss out on the blessings of God due to sin. Right? He's going to use Israel in the wilderness as a parallel to the life of a Christian. Now, he begins by likening Israel to the church. He says the Israelites were baptized into Moses. Now, that sounds a little bit weird. They weren't baptized like into following Moses, but Moses was what we call a type of Christ. He existed to point to what was to come. Right? Moses, as a leader, was sent by God to rescue the people from Egypt, but he was more than just a great leader and a hero of the Jews. He was meant to prepare Israel for the coming Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, it says the means by which they were baptized into this was through the cloud and the sea. Now, if you know the story of the Exodus, God sends Moses to Egypt to confront Pharaoh, right, to say, "Let my people go." Every time Moses comes up to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go," Pharaoh's response is no. So God sends plagues on Egypt. And every time God sends a plague, Pharaoh relents and says, "Okay, okay, okay," and then changes his mind again. After a river of blood and frogs and gnats and flies and disease and boils and hail and locusts and darkness, God then sends the ultimate plague, the death of the firstborn son. Now, this was more than just the worst thing God can think of to afflict them with. This was actually God, again, foreshadowing what he was going to do. God was going to sacrifice his only son on behalf of the world. Now, the death of the firstborn son in Exodus, Pharaoh and the people of Egypt send Israel away, right? Like, this is terrible. We don't want to deal with you or your God anymore. They send Israel on their way. But they don't just give them freedom. They give them gold and jewels and untold wealth. This is supposed to parallel for us, our lives, that we not only receive freedom from sin, we are also blessed in numerous ways by God's grace. He continues to give to us loads that we do not deserve. So the people of Israel leave Egypt. They walk up to the edge of the Red Sea. And the time that they're walking, Pharaoh kind of starts to think through the events of the last little bit. He realizes he just let all of his slaves go. Right? He has no one now to build that giant statue that he was going to use to honor himself. And so Pharaoh sends his guys out there in chariots to run down the Israelites and bring them back. So if you get the picture, the Israelites are stuck, right? There's a sea on one side of them. There is the Egyptian army on the other side. And there is no way for them to be saved, right? They are stuck in their situation. The only thing that can save them is a miracle from God. And so God comes down in a cloud and blinds the Egyptian army, right? He comes down, and so they can't see what's going on. And while that's happening, Moses raises up his staff, and he parts the Red Sea, and the Israelites pass through on dry land. Now, God allows the Egyptians eventually to follow, and they get out into the middle of the water, and the waves come crashing down on them, and they are destroyed. Right? This is the cloud and the sea. The cloud and the sea are the miraculous works of God required for salvation, right? And they parallel, or they reveal to us what God was going to do in his miraculous work in the new birth, the changing of the human heart, right? Taking out a heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh, pouring out his spirit on his people. This is what the people of God are baptized into as they are rescued from the slavery of the old life. Now Israel's on the other side of the water, and they set off across the desert. But being free isn't all it was cracked up to be, right? They don't have food, they don't have water. And so they complain to God, and he sends them water from a rock and manna from heaven. This was their sustenance. This is what kept them going. This was their strength. It's very similar to something we eat and drink every time we get together as a church, right? Communion. This is our nourishment. Paul makes this connection. He says the manna was the bread of life, which is how Jesus refers to himself in John. He says the rock that produced the water was Christ. So over and over again, we see he is connecting deeply all that Israel went through in the Exodus with the life of the Christian. Right? It's the people chosen by God, saved by God miraculously, taking part in the continual practice of relying on him. Now with that, we get this warning. Right? Paul says, you are just like them, and then he gives us this warning. He says, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now if you look forward in the story, right, they get to the promised land. They send 12 spies in to check out the land. 10 of them come back, and they're like, man, the people who are in there are huge, they're scary, there's no way we could never defeat them. 2 say it's beautiful. Yeah, there's some things that need to be taken care of, but we trust that God will take care of it. And we see, because of the lack of trust in God, all but the 2 are disqualified. Caleb and Joshua, the 2 who saw the giants but decided to focus on God's faithfulness instead, these were the only 2 who got to enter into the land that God wanted his people to have. The rest miss out on what God was offering. And so when Paul says they were overthrown in the wilderness, he's not referring to losing a battle or dying of sickness. Paul is talking about the fact that the temptations of the wilderness led them to trust in their own strength. And their trust in themselves led to them missing out on what God had for them. Paul then gets a little more specific about what this failure is and what it means for us. In verse 6, he says this. He says, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So twice here, Paul says, these were given as examples for us, right? The narrative of Israel, their history, what they lived out, these are a gift to the church, right? That's what it means when it says they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come, right? As people at the end of the ages, what it means is we now live in the time of fulfillment. All that their lives pointed to, we now experience. Right? We experience the salvation that the Exodus foretold. Right? The rescue of God's people. We experience the baptism through water that the passing of the Red Sea pointed to. We experience the daily sustaining by God that the manna and the water in the desert represented. And we experience the Savior sent by God who was foreshadowed by Moses. Right, this is a little bit of an Advent preview. We live on this side of the incarnation. Christ has come. He has secured salvation. He has made the internal change in the hearts of his people. He died on the cross, offering his body not only as a sacrifice, but as a gift, right? A continual blessing to his people, which we remember through communion. Israel in the Old Testament lived out for us a picture of what it looks like to be the people of God, both in blessing and disqualification. And so they should be for us a continual source of encouragement of God's faithfulness, but also a warning for us. And so Paul lays out four examples of their sin, really mirror images of our sin, to make it clear what happens when we choose to doubt God's goodness and chase after it ourselves. First thing he says is, do not be idolaters. Right now, this is in reference to what happened as the people of Israel were on the mountain waiting for Moses to come down with the law. As they wait and they wait and they wait, they decide he's not coming back. Right? And so they melt down the very gold that God gave them coming out of Egypt. Right? They melt it down and they form for themselves a golden calf. And we know that this is what Paul is referencing because he quotes Exodus 32:6, which says the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, it's easy to look at this situation from kind of a 21st century arrogance, right? And we see just a kind of a bunch of simpletons dancing around a golden calf, and it seems ridiculous, right? And so we distance ourselves from their sin because we imagine you'd have to be pretty stupid to be standing on a mountain where God is presenting himself in glory, worshiping something that you made 5 minutes ago. Now, I'm not going to try to rationalize their idolatry or make it any less absurd, but what I want us to be able to see is that your idolatry and my idolatry is not any less irrational. See, because the calf is not just the focus of their attention and the thing at the center of camp that they worship. The calf represented to them what it means to live this life. And by worshiping a golden calf, their life became nothing more than indulging themselves, right? Eating, drinking, playing. This is the outworking of what worshiping a physical entity does. The problem with the calf is it gave them a new starting point from which to make sense of the world. A new starting point that says, this is what this life is about. In this way, the calf doesn't seem that far from us. We constantly find things in the world to be the center of our life. We begin to think that happiness comes from this thing. We begin to sacrifice in our life for that thing. We begin to spend our money and time and our effort for that thing. And whatever that is in your life, right? Different people have different things. Maybe it's adventure and vacations or health and fitness or success and wealth or having the perfect family. Fill in the blank. All of these easily become our obsession and control what we think about. And it's not just that they take our time and our attention. They actually form how we think about God. We end up imagining who God is and what he values through what we have made the center of our lives. And that is as absurd as a gold calf, because it's allowing the creation to define the creator rather than vice versa. But it isn't just foolish. It forms a false idea of truth, and from that, destructive behavior. If we elevate things above God, that thing now controls us. And so we get enslaved by wealth or beauty or success or popularity. This is, by the way, what makes social media so effective and destructive. It allows you to construct a reality with your idols at the center, and then it feeds you what you believe you want. And the downfall comes when you've given that sort of power over to something, because it also then has the ability to rob your life of meaning. And so not getting enough likes, or seeing that there was a party you didn't get invited to, or that that person you thought was pretty cool has some crazy political ideas, right? These things become much bigger things than they actually are. They seem way more important because all of a sudden you have put too much meaning there. Now, before you get on some sort of "that's why I don't do social media" high horse, it translates to all aspects of life. I've heard it said that if you want to identify what is idolatrous in your life, think about the thing that, if taken away, would cause you to despair. Now, I can think of a lot of things that would cause you to despair that you would rightfully despair in, say the loss of a spouse or a child, for example. And so a better way to say it might be, what is the thing that, if taken away, would cause you to turn on God? What is the thing you have decided is so important that if God took it away, you would declare, "You are no longer good"? Because that's where the love of something becomes an idol, when having it is more important than having a relationship with God. So this is the danger of idolatry. It's not only that they steal honor and glory from God, but we give them a power over our lives, a power to provide meaning that we were created to get from God alone. So idolatry is the first warning that Paul gives us here. The second is sexual immorality. He says we must not indulge in sexual immorality. And he references a story out of Numbers chapter 25. It's the story of the sons of Israel whoring after the daughters of Moab. God then sends a plague on the people of Israel as a result of their unwillingness to follow his plan for sex. And so the people of Israel are appealing to God to relent. They're all gathered around the tent of meeting, the tent that God dwells in. And then you see this one guy, right? This one cocky Israelite guy rolls in with his Midianite girlfriend right past Moses, right past the assembly, and into his tent. They're sitting here living out kind of this punishment for all of their sin, and here's a guy who's like, "I'm going to flaunt it. I'm going to do it right here." And we see Phinehas, the high priest, grab a spear, and he walks into the chamber and throws it through both of them. And the moment that he does, the plague ends. Really interesting story. Phinehas is a great, just kind of character study in the Old Testament. But this is where the comment about the 23,000 dying comes from. That's how many died from the plague as a result of their sexual immorality. What it teaches us is that there's some very real consequences to indulging in the flesh. Right? The plague of God in Numbers represents for us the consequences of sin. Now, when we think of sexual immorality, any and all forms of sex outside of a husband and wife in marriage, we often think of something that is kind of personal and private and something that should be left in the bedroom. That's how people usually address it. But God says, through this example in the Old Testament and the fact that in every list Paul makes about sin, he includes sexual immorality, that it matters to God. God cares about your sex life. Now, you might go, "I don't really know how that plays out. I don't see the negative effects of it. It seems okay to me." But God says, no, these things matter. This is a serious rebellion against his law. And that by following our sexual desires, it robs us of the joy and completeness of the beautiful one flesh relationship of marriage that God has given to us. And even if you then do get married later on, right, it will cause your marriage to be filled with all manner of sin and shame that was not meant to be there. And as someone who has counseled lots of marriages, sexual sin causes all sorts of destruction, even when it's in the past. It in turn affects kids and friends and society, and it bleeds out. Now, this could be a whole other sermon in its own right, but for the sake of what we're looking at today, Paul is saying that giving ourselves over to our sexual urges outside of God's design keeps us from the blessing it was created to be. Sex becomes something then that damages people, right? It causes destruction rather than being the good and perfect gift that God created. And so this becomes an issue of trust. Do you trust what God says, even when you aren't sure how it all works out? Or do you trust something or someone else? Do we believe what God says about sex, or do we get to make up for ourselves what is true? And so sexual ethic becomes kind of a litmus test for this. So idolatry, sexual immorality, they mar our ability to experience the goodness of God in our lives. Paul now adds a third thing. He says, testing God. We must not put Christ to the test. Paul once again uses an example from the Old Testament, the example of the snakes in the wilderness. And in Numbers chapter 21, we see the people of God questioning God's goodness. Right? They want to go back to Egypt. They're no longer satisfied with the food that God is providing for them. And so God sends serpents among them. They get bit. Some die. Moses prays to God to relieve the suffering, and God tells him to make a bronze serpent and to put it on a pole, and everyone who looks at it will live. Which is not that hard to kind of see what that is foreshadowing, right? As our Savior lies dying on a cross. For all who look to him, for all who believe in his name, shall be saved. In this, though, God does this amazing thing where he uses a horrible plague of snakes to rescue the people from themselves. See, for the people of God, worshiping him is what they were created for. It was what they were called to. It is what will bring about the greatest life for them. But they have forgotten all of this as they start looking at their situation, as they start letting what they don't like and discontentment drive what they believe about God. Eventually declaring God is not good. He does not provide for us what we need. We'd rather go back and have control of it, even in slavery. And so God shows his goodness by making their situation much worse. God takes away the blessings that he had given to them, even the blessing of protection here. But he doesn't leave them there. He provides a means of escape. And through this, he draws their attention back to himself, back to Jesus, who the bronze stake is foreshadowing. And he shows Israel and us that his goodness and his sovereignty are bigger than any life situation. Now, this is a very timely reminder for us. All right, we're in the season of Thanksgiving, where we are supposed to be hyper aware of God's blessing. And yet for many of us, our attention this year is on what we want to be different. Right? We want life to be back to what it was before. Yet this is actually an amazing opportunity for us to recognize God's overwhelming grace. And as certain things are stripped away and we mourn the loss, and it's certainly right for us to mourn the loss, but through that, we are given a clear picture of how much we actually have all the time. We were created to be worshipers of God, not consumers of good things. And struggle helps us to grasp God's goodness. Struggle helps us to grasp the fact that we have been given so much, and yet we're constantly just looking for more to consume. God uses struggles to shape us. And while we don't like it all the time, what he is doing is much greater than how we are experiencing the moment. Which plays into the fourth warning Paul gives here, grumbling. He says, "Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." As the Israelites are making their way across the desert, they come to a place called Kadesh Barnea. It is here that a man named Korah leads a rebellion against Moses and tries to take away the power that God had given to Moses and to Aaron. And God's response is to open up the earth and to swallow them whole. Right? God takes care of the problem. But it creates a new issue, which the people of Israel are kind of like, whoa, 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 whoa. We don't really like a God who deals with us this way. They don't like God's handling of the issue, and so they begin to grumble against God and grumble against Moses. And so God, again, sends a plague. Right? Many think that it was actually the angel of death here, the same destroyer who swept through Egypt, killing the firstborn. And Moses, the very one who is actually the target of the rebellion, the one who they had been trying to overthrow, he offers a sacrifice in order to relieve the sin of the people. And God relents. Now, when we go back and do these Old Testament stories, sometimes they seem somewhat crazy, right? They seem far from us. They seem like fairy tales or mythology. We have a hard time seeing how this is an example or a warning to us because it just seems so distant from the lives that we live. But as we interact with the Old Testament, we need to see that God is speaking to us in a very earthly form, things of heavenly value. When God brings plagues down on his people, this is not just a statement of kind of like the penalty of sin, but also a picture of what our sin does to us. Right? Sin gets under our skin and attacks us like a disease. It's always around to strike like a snake. It convinces us that it is not the problem, even as it is killing us. And it stands in front of us and demands attention, even while God is all around us. And so we may not have the same stories as Israel, but we share common sins. And what Paul wants us to know is not just that we share common sins, but that we share a common Savior. Because the thing that God makes clear in all of these stories is that he's always there. And not just there, he is always working towards redemption. When things are going well for Israel, God is there. When things are at their worst, God is there. And so we shouldn't read God's faithfulness or favor or power through our circumstances. He works through both anguish and affluence. And in all of it, he is working to draw his people into deeper relationship. Everything in this life, even our own sin, can be redeemed by pushing us closer and closer to him. And so Paul here is going to show us what this looks like. Verse 12, he says this, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." And so Paul speaks here to both those who are in pride about their sin and in those who are in despair about their sin. First, if you look at your life and you feel pretty good about how you're doing, right? It means you're actually getting further and further away from Jesus. Right? The more that you believe that your strength and your power and your goodness are what make you attractive to God, the less reliant you are getting on Jesus and actually the further you're getting from him. If you hear these warnings and you think, these are not my issues, these are for other people, Paul's word to you is take heed, lest you fall. Then Paul says to those in despair, those who are overcome by the weight of their sin, he says, your sin is common. Right? We just showed us. The sin of Israel is the same sin that we're dealing with today. If you look at your life and you think, God can't save me, I've done really bad stuff, stuff you wouldn't believe, I'd say read the Old Testament. Right? Yes, you have failed, just like the rest of us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have left a trail of destruction behind them. Because of sin, all of us have not only ruined the life that God created for us, but we've created problems that have hurt people around us. With that, what right do we have to ask anything of God? What right do we have to come to Him? The Bible tells us none. We have no rights before God. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth here. They're bickering over who is more powerful based on what leader they're connected to. And so Paul wants them to hear, you're all bad. But God is faithful. And God's faithfulness is shown in His grace. Right? He gives to us out of His love. If you see God's favor coming from any other thing other than the fact that He is good, you will turn it into sin. And so we are all trapped in sin, and yet Paul tells us here, God will provide a way of escape. Not only the once and for all cleansing, right, the changed heart, He also provides us a way out of the cycle of doing good and being prideful and doing bad and feeling despair. He's created a way out of this life of constantly worrying if you're good enough for God, trying to prove it. And that way of escape is the gospel. Jesus is the way of escape and the way that we're able to endure. As we've seen in the Old Testament, He always has been. Now, what this means in our discussion of power and weakness is that as people living in the wilderness, right, living between the time of salvation and the fulfillment of the promised land, we will all be faced with temptation after temptation after temptation. And just like Israel in the desert, we can be overthrown in the wilderness. Or we can recognize that our only means of power is in recognizing our weakness and putting our full hope in Jesus Christ. This is not just a means of getting the right answer or being good enough or getting a get-out-of-hell-free card. This is the process of coming to the cross again and again and again to remember, by His grace we are saved. I had a pretty good week. No, by His grace we are saved. Oh man, I failed miserably. By His grace, we are saved. And we need to be reminded of this again and again because we're all prone to follow the example of Israel in the wilderness. And so as a church, we come together every Sunday to retell the story of our salvation. Right? To praise God together, to confess our sin together, to rely on Him together in prayer, to be guided together by His word, to receive His sustenance in communion. And we do this not just as symbolism or as an encouraging talk. It is an act of reliance. Because there is no other way we make it through this life. We do this together to embrace our shared identity as sinners in need of His grace. And we celebrate together every week that He has provided a way of escape. The more we proclaim this, the more this becomes the rock that we rest on, the assurance that the rest of our life revolves around. Admitting that we are weak, just like every other person who has gone before us, allows us to embrace the power offered by God and to celebrate all that He has given to us. And so as we respond in song today, sing with thanksgiving, recognizing that the God of all time and place gave Himself so that you could be welcomed back into relationship with Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for just for who You are and the way that You work. I mean, oftentimes it just seems so strange to us. We think, man, I would do it differently. We think, couldn't you do this in a way that was done without so much pain? And yet you know the depth of sin in our hearts. You know how much we want to trust in ourselves and rely on ourselves and operate apart from you. And so you keep working and you keep working and you keep working to draw your people to yourself. And so I just thank you so much for that. That you don't stop when we say stop because you know better than we do what we need. I pray that you would continue to form us. Help us to see the world in the way that you do. Help us to see how and where you are at work that we may be encouraged. But more than that, help us to see our weakness. Help us to truly embrace who we are that we may understand grace in a whole new way. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the work that he has done. And we thank you for the invitation into your family. It's in his name we pray. Amen.